We're going to turn our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, this is part 4. We've been going through this for the past 3 weeks. And today we're looking at verse 3 in that passage. But before we do, let's just recap a little bit of what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, just bring you up to date. But we won't be able to cover everything. Whoa, that was quick. Okay, recap part 3. We talked about history was divided into two sections, two segments. Times past and in these last days. The Bible says in the time past, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. And then we talked about the Son, who Jesus is, and we looked at it right from Genesis, right on up through. God kept prophesying over and over and over that he's going to bring his Son into the world. And we've talked that and brought it up into the New Testament and until the day that Jesus arrived and paid for our sins. So we look at a lot of scriptures there. He was mentioned throughout the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And then we look at the word firstborn. Because there's a lot of misconceptions sometimes that people have concerning the word firstborn. As if God created Jesus and Jesus was the firstborn. Because the Bible says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. A lot of people think that means that Jesus was created. That's not what it was teaching at all. Firstborn was the preeminent one. As we have the definition right there, the preeminent, superior one with greater rights, privileges, and authority. And we went into a number of scripture verses to prove that last week. So if you want to listen to that, it's online. So that's all I can say to you. Just go there, and it's all there. The services are taped and online, the sermons. So anyway, let's move on now. And today we're going to look at the fact that he purged our sins. He purged our sins. Some of these transitions aren't working right, but it's okay. Hopefully we get them all there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 down to 3. Look it up in your Bible. It's up there on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but you should have one. There's one right in front of you. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now notice what he says here, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we're going to look at that part of the message today. So let's bow together and ask God's direction as we look into this. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to be able to come into your presence. We're so thankful for the word of God. So thankful for what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And Father, we keep saying, Lord, the greatest revelation that we need is what already took place. Not what's going to take place in the future, but Father, what Jesus accomplished for us. And I pray, Father, you would help us to understand this a little better today. Lord, to grasp what your word says. And Father, may we leave this place, Lord, challenged and encouraged because of what Jesus did for us and accomplished for us on Calvary. Be with us now, guide us and direct us, and receive the glory to yourself, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The purging of our sins was the Son of God's greatest work. The means that he used and the power that he displayed in this purging forms the subject matter of the entire book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about, how Jesus purged our sins and the difference that that makes for us today. Everything is summed up in that one expression, he himself purged our sins. And this is what we're going to look at today. Now we're going to look at it from five different little thoughts in that statement. When he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the first thought we're going to look at is the word when. It might be a strange place to start out, but I want us to understand something here, that this wasn't just some haphazard thing that God did there at Calvary. This was a day that was planned in the eons of ages of the past. When he by himself. Anyway, let's look at this. In Hebrews 1 and 3 there again, the word when. It was a specific day in history in the history of the world is a specific day that God had planned. The Bible tells us that even before the foundations of the world, it was a day that God had planned when he would send his son into the world to redeem the world from its sin. So it's not just something that just, you know, is a casual thing. This is probably the pivot point of all history. And I guess it is the pivot point of all history. The day when our sins were removed. The day when God decided that he's going to wipe out the sins of mankind for those who put their trust in Jesus. So from the very foundation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus was a lamb that was slain in God's eyes before the foundation of the world. It was a high day on God's calendar. And I keep saying that sometimes because we talk about, I know when it comes to the Easter time, when we look at Palm Sunday, I've preached a couple of times, this is a high day on God's calendar. Because it was. This was, when God decided he's going to create man and create the worlds and everything else that was going on there, God knew that man was going to rebel, and God had already set a date when he would redeem them from that fall. And so Palm Sunday was a high day on God's calendar. The crucifixion was a high day on God's calendar. The resurrection was a high day on God's calendar. And there's a number of them down through history that God has used. But sometimes we look at big events that took place in our day and age. We look at 9/11. We look at Pearl Harbor, you know, for those that were around at that time. You look at all these big days we celebrate every year, November 11th, when First World War ended. You know, these are big days in the calendar of the world. But there's no day as big as the day that we're going to talk about this morning, when God himself came down to redeem us from our sin. So as I said, it was a high day in God's calendar. It was a center point of all history. From God's perspective, the history of the world, it goes back to that one day there when Jesus hung on the cross between heaven and earth. That was a center point. But here's something else. It was a centerpiece of all history. Now notice, like, you know, when you go into a banquet or something like that, they have a centerpiece on the table and everybody talks about the centerpiece. We usually have them at Christmas time and we usually, you know, take draws from different things and, you know, give them out and whatever. The centerpiece, because there's something that catches your attention. But if we could only understand that not only was the cross of Christ the center point of all history, but it was a centerpiece. When you realize that this was God himself that came down, stepped out of the Godhead. Remember we talked about this a while ago. He stepped out of the Godhead. You know, the Word became flesh. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And when we realize that this second person of the Godhead stepped out of eternity, stepped into time, and became flesh and took upon himself, the Bible says, the form of a servant, and that God himself went to the cross to redeem us. It was a centerpiece. The songwriter says, lifted up, he was to die. It is finished, was the cry. You know, and so when we see Jesus lifted up on the cross, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all. Now, the King James is men, but I believe he's talking about, because if you look at it, that word is in italics, is added. I believe he's talking about judgment. I will draw all judgment to me. Because if you read down through the passage, he's talking about the judgment of the world. And he said, if I'm lifted up, he said, I'll draw it all to me. He took the punishment for our sins. The Bible says the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So when Christ paid for our sins, that was the biggest day in history. It was an appointed day for the removal of the sins of the world. Okay, so that was the word when. It happened at a specific time, a planned day, a day that God had pre-approved or pre-appointed that this would be the day when he would remove the sins of the world. But then it says, when he had by himself. Now, what does it mean by that, by himself? Does it mean that nobody else helped him? Well, we know from other parts of Scripture that God the Father was involved. The Bible says he offered up himself through the eternal Spirit, so we know that the Spirit was involved. So what does it mean when it says, by himself, he offered himself? This jumps too fast. I don't know, was this doing it or not? But something's not working. Anyway, when he had by himself, look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 27, we're looking at the fact now that he did it by himself. What does it mean by that statement, by himself? Hebrews 7, 27. Well, let's look at verse 26 so we get the full statement there. He said, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests. He's talking about the other high priests under the old covenant. He said, this high priest that we have, Jesus, don't need to go daily into the temple to offer sacrifices. This is what he's saying. He needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now you get the idea there? He did it by himself. He was a sacrifice. When he offered up himself for our sins. Now there's another verse I want us to look at. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Just go over a couple of chapters here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. He said, not yet that he should offer himself often as the other high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He said, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was the one that was sacrificed. So when he's saying by himself, he's not talking about that he was alone in the fact that you know, there was nobody else helping him or there was nobody else involved with it. But he's talking about he was the sacrifice himself. When he had by himself purged our sins. John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking along by the seashore and he said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when he had by himself offered the sacrifice, Jesus was the high priest and he's also the sacrifice. See, remember what we just read there, the other high priest under the old covenant, they would go in, they said, with the blood of others. They would go in with the blood of animals, the blood. But Jesus was the high priest, and he took his own blood. And you read it there in Hebrews, that he went into heaven itself with his blood and presented it before the Father. So he was a sacrifice, he was also the high priest, and he was the one that provided the blood himself for that transaction. So we see that Jesus by himself offered himself. The blood of bulls and goats could no longer atone. Jesus was the only sacrifice pure enough to cleanse our sins. So when he had by himself, used himself in other words, he became the sacrifice. When he had by himself purged our sins. Psalm chapter 89 and verse 9. He said, then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. In other words, there is no other sacrifice that was available. There is no other one. This is why Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but by me. This is why the Word of God tells us next, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's got to be through Jesus because he is the only one that was worthy to pay that price. And he was the only one who ever did pay that price. So when he had by himself used his own self. Remember there in the book of Hebrews? He said, a body thou hast prepared for me. You see, as God, Jesus couldn't die. But as man, he could. So when he came down to the earth, he needed a body in order to be a sacrifice. And God gave him a body, and Jesus lived in that body for 30 plus years and was sacrificed. That body was sacrificed for us. His blood was shed for us so that our sins could be purged. So this is what he's talking about here when he talks about by himself, he purged our sins. Okay, now he purged our sins. And looking at this, we're going to look at these two words. But I want to look at the word sin first. Because it would help us better understand why we had to be purged. Okay, instead of doing it a little bit the other way. We're going to look at the word sins first. Okay, our sins. And we're going to look at this from a couple angles. Why is sin so serious in God's sight? You know, some people like sin. And we all enjoy the pleasures of sin. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. But why is sin so bad? Why is it so serious in God's sight? Why is it that God hates sin? What is it about sin? And then we're going to look at, secondly, how was the purging of these sins accomplished? Okay, so what is so bad about sin? Why is it so serious? That's the first question. And then how was it purged? That's the second question. Okay, so the first question we're going to look at, we're going to look at this in 3 points. Sin is bad or serious because of what it is. Secondly, because of where it is. And thirdly, because of what it does. Okay, this is what we're going to look at in this passage right here. Why is sin so serious? It's serious because of what it is. It's serious because of where it is. And it's serious because of what it does. Okay, first of all, it's serious because of what it is. We're going to look at some scriptures here. You've heard definitions of sin. Missing the mark. Some people say, what is sin? Is missing the mark. And that's true. But it still really don't hit you with the impact. So what? It's not really registered, at least to me. It's not really registering unless you really take a long time to think that through. What does it mean? You missed the mark. The Bible says sin is a transgression of the law or breaking God's law. And again, we say, that's okay, but it's still not making that big impact on me. What does it mean? Man, I tell you. But let's look at Romans chapter 1 anyway. We'll look at a couple of these verses together. Romans chapter 1. Now this is a passage when Paul was writing to the church in Rome. Paul is explaining to them, first of all, if you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's talking about the whole world, basically. The whole world is sinful before God. And then in chapter 4 and on, then he starts talking about how to be right with God. But here in this passage, Paul is talking in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, and he's talking about people that, let's look at it, let it explain itself. He says, because that when they knew God, okay, the world, when mankind knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't recognize him. They didn't honor him as God, in other words. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He said, even though they knew about God, they would not honor him. They would not respect him, and their foolish hearts became hardened. Then he goes on, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I remember going through this years ago. I got it all marked up in my Bible here. And I preached a series on this way back. This is in another church. And I've underlined the things that man did and then the things that God did. The things that man did, the things that God did. The things that man did, the things that God did. The things that man did and the way it turned out. And if you look at it, and sometimes in your own Bible, just look at it. But it says here, professing themselves to be wise, and the opposite happened, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. I mean, the God who was uncorruptible. In other words, God that could not decay, God that was holy and was righteous and pure and everything else. They changed his glory. Notice what it says here. And made it like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made images and all these different things and worshiped that. Verse 24, wherefore, now notice this, you see this in verse 24, you see it in verse 26, you see it in verse 28. Notice what happens here. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. You see this 3 times, God gave them up, or God gave them over. When they rebelled so much against God, God gave them up. He said, God gave them up to uncleanness through their lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. You see what's going on? The more that they rebelled against God, God says, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, you do it your way. And God gave them up. And that's a dangerous place to be in when that happens. When God just, okay, you do it your way. And God takes his hand away from you. God gave them up, the Bible says, unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Here's a third time. You see, as they keep pushing the envelope, so to speak, as they keep pushing in the sand, God gives them up, God gives them up, God gives them over. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So you see what he's saying there? He says, these people that he's talking about here, he's talking about mankind, he said, they rebelled against God. They just hated God. They didn't even want to think about him. And every time God came in their thoughts, he just blocked them out and he went on doing their own thing. That's what sin is. And he said, because of that, God gave them over. And then they would go even further in sin, and then God would give them up again. And then they would go even further, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which is a wicked mind that was no governing values whatsoever. God gave them over to that. That's what sin is. So when you look at it from that perspective, you can understand and see why God hates it. As I said, verse 24, 26, 28, God gave them up. Jeremiah 17:9 is a scripture you've heard so many times. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is why sin is so bad in God's sight, because of what it is. Isaiah 53:6 is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've not listened to God's way. We've gone our own way. You understand why God hates sin? You understand why? It's rebellion against God in our hearts. Basically, it's what it is. The Bible says they wouldn't even retain God in their mind. They knew about him. They wouldn't honor him. They wouldn't even retain him in their minds. You look at people, you try to talk to them about the Lord and things like this, they don't even want to hear talk of it. Don't talk to me about that. I don't need to hear that. They don't even want to retain God in their minds. Now, R.C. Sproul defines sin like this. He said, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against a sovereign God. Every sin that we commit is an act of rebellion against God. He says, God, listen, I can do it better myself. I don't need your help. I don't need your love. I don't need your concern. I'll do it my way. Now, parents, you understand that sometimes when your children get up to teenage years. They have the same attitudes. You know, but we have that attitude towards God all the time. I can do it my way. Don't need your help. Don't need you to love me. Don't need you to be concerned about me. Just leave me alone. And that's how we've been treating God. This is why God hates sin. He said, it's an act of rebellion against a sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, it is an act of treason against the cosmic king. We're committing treason against God. We're rebelling against him and say, God, I don't need you. Romans 7:13 says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God gave us the commandment so that we would see how sinful sin really is. It became exceeding sinful. God hates sin, first of all, because of his nature. Because of God's nature. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. God is so holy, so pure, he can't even look at sin. This is why when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Because God, this is what theologians believe in, that God could not look at the sin that was being poured upon his Son. God hates sin so much. God hates sin, first of all, because of his nature. And secondly, God hates sin because of sin's nature. Because of what sin is. Remember, we're talking about that. God hates sin because of its nature. Jeremiah 44:4, God spoke this way through the prophet, because the people were rebelling against God. They were sinning. They were going out and doing all kinds of wickedness. And God says, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. He said, don't do this sin, this thing that you're doing. He said, it's an abominable thing that I hate. That's how bad sin is in God's sight. Romans 7:24, Paul explains it this way. Now, if you go down through chapter 6 and chapter 7 in Romans, Paul's talking about, especially in chapter 7 there, he's talking about, I want to do good. He said, but evil is always present. Every time, he said, I try to do something good, evil is always present. It's just overwhelming me all the time. He said, I see a law. He said, in my mind, he said, I want to serve God. He said, I want to do what's right. He said, but I see another law in my members, he said, leading me astray in the law of sin. And then at the bottom of the chapter, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like that sometimes yourself? You know, you would never come up to the place where you can live above it in your own strength. Paul couldn't do it. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Notice what he calls it. He said, who is able to deliver me from this, from the body of this death? To Paul, it was the body of death. This sin that he was living in, the Bible says a sin, when it's finished, produces death. Paul, that's what Paul said. He said, who's able to deliver me from this death, this sin that I'm in? Because sin had bound up the human race. That's why God hates it. Secondly, God hates it because of where it is. First of all, what it is, it's rebellion and treason against God. And saying, God, I don't need you. I don't need you to love me. I don't need you to be concerned about me. I don't need anything else. Thanks for life, but don't need you anymore. Secondly, because of where it is. It's in us, his creation, the thing that he loves. You know what it's like sometimes? You got a child, it's a sickness or whatever, and the sickness is making the child, you know, weak and everything else. You hate that sickness. God looks at sin the very same way. Because of what sin is doing to us, it's in us, and we're full of it, and we're, the Bible says we're desperately wicked. God hates sin because of where it is. It's in his creation. Leviticus, just give you some ideas here how bad sin is in God's eyes. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 39, we're not going to have time to read them all, but you can jot them down or look at them again after. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 39 and verse 11, if you touch a dead animal, this is under the law now, okay? And this is where sin, the law was given to bring sin out, to show how bad sin was, the Bible says. We just talked about the law, by the commandment, sin was made exceeding sinful. So you can see how sinful it is. Okay, so you want to see what sin is like, go back and look under the law, how much God hated it. I mean, all the judgments took place back there because of sin. I mean, you want to see how bad sin is, look at Calvary, when God had to come himself to redeem us from it. Now, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 39, if you touch a dead animal, okay, if you're hunting, or if the animal was dead, you had livestock, and the animal died, or whatever the case might be, if you touched it, you became unclean. That's how bad sin was. Because that animal died because of sin in the world. Okay, death comes as a result of sin, the Bible says. If you touched that animal, you were unclean until the evening. Okay, now let's look at this. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, if you touch a dead person, you were unclean for 7 days. Now get that? If you touch an animal, you're unclean for one day, or part of a day, or whatever it was, until the evening. But if you touch a dead person, you're unclean for 7 days. It shows us that we're seven times more wicked than the animals. Now, let me explain something here. A lot of people ask me this. I look it up in commentaries myself just to confirm it. But I sort of knew this anyway, and I guess we all know it. The animal kingdom don't have reasoning like we have. They don't understand the creation of God. They don't understand. They can't read. They can't, and understand things like that. And they can't reason things out. And they haven't rebelled against God to the extent that we have. Man was the one that rebelled against God. And that sin, because man was the federal head of the human race, because God gave Adam dominion over everything. When Adam sinned, he brought sin into the entire world. The animal kingdom, the Bible says, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for that day of release again. You understand that? And even when Jesus comes back for the thousand-year reign, the animal kingdom again, they said the lion would eat straw like the ox and, lie down with the lamb and things like this. So the animal kingdom is different. But we know the difference, and we chose to rebel against God. So sin is entrenched in humanity. You understand that? Okay, you might love your dog and your cat and your horse and cow and everything else, but they're just animals. Let's move on because I get in trouble here. Okay, so if you touch a dead person, touch a dead animal, you're unclean for part of a day. Touch a dead person, you got 7 days. Now it gets more interesting as we go on. Don't get mad at me. Leviticus chapter 12 talks about women giving childbirth. They become unclean. Even a woman, their monthly menstrual cycle, they were unclean. What are going through that? They weren't allowed to buy it. I mean, you go back and read it. Even if they sat down on a cushion, that cushion was unclean. They sat down on a chair. If they touched something, it was unclean. Sin, see, we're so used to it. We live in it. We don't see it. But from God's perspective, God saw all this, and this is why he brought in all these laws, just to show people how bad sin is in his sight. So a woman giving birth to a child, she became unclean for a period of time. Remember when Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple? The Bible says when the time of her purification was fulfilled, she was still living under the law. Now let's look at this. This is where it gets interesting. The birth of a male child, if you had a baby boy, you're unclean for 7 days. Okay? Then you had to go through a ceremony. Then you had to wait 33 more days, which would give you a total of 40 days. And then you could bring an offering. This is what Mary was doing with Jesus, if you read it and understand. This is what Mary was doing. So the birth of a male child, you're unclean for 7 days. This is where it gets interesting. Female child, you're unclean for 14 days, which clearly goes to show. Now you say, why is that? Nobody knows for sure, but there's some good explanations, and the best one that I could understand from it. The male child, now notice this, you're unclean for 7 days. The male child was circumcised, made a covenant with God on the 8th day. So therefore, the woman never had to be impure anymore. But for the female child, there was no such thing. So the female child, she was unclean for 14 days, and then she had to wait another 36 days, which would bring her up to 50 days, before she could be totally purified from that. So you see how sinful sin is in God's sight. It seemed like even giving birth to a human being, it just reminded God of the sin that was in the human being. Under the old covenant, just one touch of the unclean makes the person unclean. If you just touched somebody who was unclean, you became unclean. James 2 and 10 tells us it's very easy to sin. He said, even if you keep all the law and just break one point, you're guilty of everything. You don't stand a chance. This is what the law came out for, to show us. You don't stand a chance. There's absolutely no hope. No hope. We needed someone that was going to deliver us. Okay, sin is bad because of what it is. Sin is bad because of where it is. It's in us. It's rebellion against God, high treason, and it's in us. And sin is bad because of what it does. The Bible says one touch of sin disqualifies us from entering into God's presence. Just one touch. You touch a dead animal, you couldn't come into the temple anymore. You touch a dead person, you had to go through all kinds of ceremonies in order to just get cleansed enough to get back into God's presence again. Sin, just one touch, keeps us out of God's presence. And you know as well as I do, you've got more than one touch. We all have. Our thoughts, our deeds, you know. Habakkuk 1:3, we already mentioned this. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. On Mount Sinai, and you've all heard this story before, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time into it, but on Mount Sinai, God's holiness was revealed. The Bible tells us that God came down upon Mount Sinai. This is what he's going to give, the Ten Commandments. And he said to Moses, he said, tell the people, he said, don't come close to the mountain. He said, on the third day, he said, sanctify yourselves, cleanse yourselves, purify yourselves with all the sacrifices and everything that they could do, and keep yourself clean. And he said, don't come near the mountain. And he said, put a fence around it. Why? Because when God's presence came down so heavy upon the mountain, and I've told you this so many times, the rocks began to split, and smoke and fire and everything flashed at the mountain, and there was an earthquake and noise and trumpets blowing and everything else. God's holiness was so holy coming down in this sinful planet. And God said, if anybody comes close, they'll be consumed. Not because God was bad, but because his glory was so powerful compared to our sinfulness. There's no way that we could even make connection. You know? And this is what God's holiness was displayed. So here's the dilemma that we're in. How can a human being who's full of sin and rebellion, desperately wicked through and through, rotten to the core, if you want to say, how can we ever have a relationship with such a holy God? How could it ever happen? Something had to happen somewhere. Something had to purge those sins in order for God to accept us. This is what the purging of sins is all about. Okay, so we're going to look at the part purged. We look at when, by himself, our sins, and purged. Let's look at purged. We already looked at why is sin so serious in God's sight? Because of what it is, because of where it is, because of what it does. It separates us from God, disqualifies us. This is why God hates it. He wants to love us, and he can't because, you know, he can't express that love, I should say, because sin is keeping us from him. So how was this purging of sin accomplished? How was this accomplished? Sin and purification, two of the most important concepts in the Christian faith. Sin must be cleansed in order for a person to have fellowship with God and go to heaven. Because God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Now get this, this is a very important statement. Because God cannot tolerate sin. Okay, he's too holy to look at it. He can't fellowship with sin. He can't have relationship with sin. And because of that, but yet he loves the people. So how can he, you know, reconcile these two? And this is what this dilemma is all about. Because God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, it is always and only on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Okay, the only way that we can have a relationship with God is always, even under the old covenant, even back here, even though Jesus hadn't died yet, back here, every time they offered a sacrifice and was able to come back into God's presence again, they didn't understand everything. They didn't understand what was going to take place in the future, but God took it as a picture of Jesus. It reminded them that Jesus one day is going to remove those sins. And because of that, God allowed them to come back into his presence because he knew that his son, By their sacrifice, they put faith in the sacrifice, but that sacrifice was a picture of his son dying on the cross. So it's always and only through what Jesus did on the cross that we can have a fellowship with God, that we can have a relationship with him. You understand that? It's why Jesus, no one can come to the Father but by me. He didn't say that arrogantly. He was saying, I'm the only one that paid the sacrifice. I'm the only one that was pure enough to pay the sacrifice. This is God himself. There's not a person on the planet. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. You understand the difference there? You understand what's going on? When Jesus said, you know, there is no other way, he wasn't doing it because he was hot-headed or anything. He was saying it because it was the truth. There was no other way. No one else could ever pay that price for our sin. The word purge, if you look it up, we don't have time to get into all these definitions right now, but here it is, it's 2512 in the Greek. This is Strong's Concordance, number 2512. It means to wash off, ceremonial ablution, moral expiation, to cleanse, to purge, and to purify. These are different ways that is used in Scripture. He purged our sins. Hebrews 1 and 3, another translation says, he made purification for sin. He made purification for sin. Numbers 19, and we'll just glance at this before we finish up this morning. Go back to Numbers 19. You ever hear talk of the red heifer? Okay, we're going to look at what the Bible says about it here in Numbers 19. Okay, because the Bible mentions it over in Hebrews, but you know, the sprinkling of the red heifer and you know, the blood and different things, the ashes. Numbers 19. Just give you a little background what the red heifer is all about. It was a red cow. Okay? It was absolutely pure. Right now, well, let me say this much first. This is when everything started out. In order for them to sanctify all the instruments for the tabernacle and everything else and all these different things, they would offer the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water, and the priest would mix the water and the ashes together, and he would sprinkle the different things, and that purified it in God's sight so that they could use it for worshiping him. Now, they tell us down through history, there's been a total of 9 different red heifers that have been offered. The last one was back before Jesus on the earth. Now, I've been doing some reading on this throughout the week. They say the Jewish people are looking to try to find a red heifer today. They're trying to crossbreed and everything over in Israel, trying to produce a perfect red heifer. In order for it to be perfect, it's not allowed to have more than one hair on its body anywhere a different color than red. Even the hooves got to be red, and the eyelids got to be red. That's how serious they are about this animal. It's got to be absolutely spotless because it's representing Jesus. They don't understand, but they just know it's got to be pure because God is pure. And they say, and there's a lot of debate over this, but if you can look it up online, you can read about it in other places. But out of these 9 heifers that have been offered down through the ages, they would keep the ashes until the ashes ran out. But if somebody touched a dead body or whatever, they could be purified just by having those ashes in the water sprinkled upon them. That's how they would purify that sin we were just talking about. Okay? Now, so this is what this passage is about. So the red heifer, as I said, down through history, the Jewish rabbis said there's only 9 that's been offered. Number 10 they're looking for. They're trying to start, because ever since the temple's been destroyed back in AD 70, they've never been able to do this again. Now, the Jewish people believe that in the Dead Sea area, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? They say in that area, they're searching because they believe, and there's other people searching outside the city of Jerusalem, and you understand this in a minute as we read, but they're searching, and they're expecting to be able to find some of the ashes in a container somewhere that was left over from the bull back then, or from the cow back then, from the red heifer back then. Okay, so what they say, a lot of the Jewish people say, they would sacrifice the animal. When that ashes ran out, they would take the last bit of ashes. When they sacrificed the next animal, they would mix some of the ashes to carry on right from back from Moses. You understand it? And so they say they're looking for these ashes so that when they do find the perfect red heifer, they'd be able to mix the ashes together and continue that cleansing. Okay, and they want to do it because they want to set up a new temple, the third temple. You understand where I'm coming from here. Now, so they're going through this. January 2014, which is just a year ago, somewhere in the United States, because they've been trying over in Israel, and they've come close. A lot of times, they had one a couple of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago now, they had one, and they searched it, and they're bringing it up and everything else. And when they went over it, they said they went over it. Now, they went over it with a magnifying glass, checking every part of that body, and they found 3 white hairs on one of the hoofs. The animal's disqualified. After putting all the effort into it to bring that animal, you think, well, you just pluck the hairs out. You know? But no, that animal's going to be absolutely perfect. But in January 2014, now I haven't heard anything else about it, but I just read about it this week. But in January 2014, there's a farm in the United States that has got a perfect red heifer. As far as they know, it's perfect. And they're bringing it up. They've contacted Israel. They're bringing it up, this family is. They're bringing it up, they said, so that it would never be worked. Never have a yoke put upon it. You'll understand this in a minute. Never have a yoke put upon it. Never have anything. It won't be able to have mating relationship with the other animals or anything else. This is going to be a pure, perfect red heifer. And they're keeping it. And they said they're bringing it up under Jewish regulations and everything else. The rabbis have all been involved and looking at this. And they're bringing it up and keeping it by itself and you know, not feeding it, is it any chemical or anything else? Is just absolutely just natural being brought up. They're trying to produce that perfect red heifer because the Jews know that if they're going to set up the third temple, they need something that's going to purify everything that they're going to use in that temple. See, this is what they're trying to tie it back to Moses. So this is why they're looking frantically now, they said, in Israel. They're looking everywhere, all the archaeological sites. People are looking for a container with these ashes. Then they said they got to prove that it is the ashes of a heifer. I don't know how they're going to do all that. I guess DNA or if there's anything left there. But anyhow, they're going to figure out all these different things and continue that lineage right from back in the time of Moses. Okay? Numbers chapter 19. That was a lot of explanation, but I'll give you a little background. Numbers 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded you, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer. Now notice this, without spot. I had some things up here I might be able to go down through. Okay, it's a picture of Christ's death providing purification for sin. Verse 2. Okay, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. This animal has got to be absolutely perfect, no blemish, no spot, no nothing whatsoever, and never been a yoke placed upon it. Okay, now the red heifer is very rare, as you understand that. Jesus is very rare. Okay, some translations, he's a unique son of God. Sometimes we say unique means just special. No, it means more than that. It means one of a kind. Okay, Jesus is one of a kind. Okay, now, so both were without blemish, unflawed. There's no yoke. There's no sin upon Jesus. He wasn't involved in anything here on the earth and that sort of thing. Number 3, I'll go on and through it and just leave all these things for after. And ye shall give the red heifer unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, outside the camp. Now you understand the reason for this. This animal is going to become a sin offering. Okay? Now, so what he's saying is got to be taken outside the camp because the implication was God's presence was in the camp. And God can't look at sin. This is why Jesus, the Bible says, was taken outside the gate. Outside the camp. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus died outside the camp. Because he was a picture, or the red heifer was a picture of him. Okay, he died outside the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. In other words, one should slay this red heifer before the priest. When Jesus hung on the cross, they were on the ground mocking him. He said that he's the Son of God. Let him come down. We'll believe him. Okay? The priest was there. Before his face, the Son of God was dying. You see the picture joined together? And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle her blood directly before the tabernacle after congregation 7 times. So the high priest had to take the first bit of blood that came from that animal. He had to take it and he had to sprinkle it towards the tabernacle. This is where God's presence was. In other words, the blood was offered to God, and as you find this a lot of times in Scripture, they did it 7 times. You think, why 7? Because 7 means complete, perfect. It was a perfect atonement. Okay? Perfect cleansing is in the blood of Christ. This is why the Bible tells us to have our hearts sprinkled, you know, with the blood of Christ and all these different things. Now, Eleazar shall take the blood and sprinkle it before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and notice this, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung, he shall burn. In other words, every part of that animal had to be destroyed. Every part of the animal had to bear the wrath, in other words. The Bible says that Jesus, he poured out his soul unto death. He poured himself out completely. We talk about this when we talk about the Passover lamb. It had to be roasted with fire. Remember that? The fire represented God's wrath. Same thing with Jesus. Now notice this, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Now a lot of people say, why all these things? And again, we don't know for sure, but cedar wood represents the cross. We don't know, it represents the altar, it represents the cross. Cedar wood, hyssop is what they put, remember when they tried to feed Jesus the vinegar and everything else, the sponge? Scarlet, they don't know, it represents his blood. It represents the robe. Remember, he put a scarlet robe upon him, a purple robe. And he said, you take all that and cast it into the midst of the fire that's burning the red heifer. All a picture of Jesus. Down in verse 9, save a bit of time. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. This is why they're looking outside Jerusalem. They're looking outside the city walls, trying to find a place where those ashes were laid up somewhere. And maybe some of them are still there in a container. Somewhere that was a pure place, it was a holy place that was kept secret. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is for the purification of sin. Okay, so you understand where all this comes together. We're going to have to scoot into this a bit faster. Okay, we talk about all this. It's for the purification of sin. But notice this. The ashes had to be used for purification, and the ashes had to be applied. If you go down to verse 12 there, we don't have time to read it. That they would take the ashes in the water, mix it together with pure water, and they would sprinkle it upon people. If you touched a dead carcass, you'd have to go and get these ashes sprinkled upon you to be cleansed from that sin. You understand that? Now, just going to look at a few verses over here. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul was in Athens, or in Antioch rather, and this is what Paul says. He said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." It's only through him, the forgiveness of sins. "Then by him all that believe are justified." Now get this? He said, by him. Now do you understand? He was talking to people that came up under the law. He said, but by him, he said, those that believe are justified from all the things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. You understand the difference here? They could not be justified back there. The blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. It just covered them over. He said, this man, if you put your trust in him, you can be justified from the things that you could not be justified from under the law of Moses. I know it's a bit late. Let me finish this. Acts 20 and 28, this is Paul's in Ephesus now. He was passing by. Ephesus was inland. Miletus was out on the shore and on the coast. And Paul called for the elders of Ephesus to join him and meet him at Miletus. And they all came out and they knelt down at the shore and they started to pray and everything. And Paul said, "Take heed there unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Now notice this. "To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." You understand that? The Jewish people, you know, don't understand this. God purchased the church with his own blood. You understand? When Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says he had incorruptible blood. When Jesus hung on the cross, you need to understand it was the blood of God that was being spilled. That was the only thing that could purify sin. Okay, so when we talk about the blood of Jesus, don't take it as something light. This is God's blood being poured out so that he could have fellowship with us again and get rid of that sin that separated us from him. 2 Peter 1 and 9. "But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off," notice this, "and has forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins." That's what Jesus did for us. He purged you from your sins. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," he said, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, you know, purified the flesh, he said, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more should it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 9, 25 to 26. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared," now notice this, "to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus purged our sin. He put away our sins. John 1, 29, we already talked about this one. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Romans 3:25, "whom God has set forth to be the propitiation of our sin, propitiation through faith that is in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Jesus cleanse us from our sin. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, I don't have time to get into all these. I'll just go down through it. Take too long. But let's go back here. 2 Corinthians, you see down the bottom there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He took our sin. Who knew no sin. Remember, he is without spot, without blemish, no yoke upon him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how God purged our sins so that we could have fellowship with him. You see, God couldn't take a shortcut. God couldn't take a shortcut and still be just. I mean, sometimes we say, well, why wouldn't God just overlook it and say, ah, forget it and just come on in anyway? He could not do it. God had to be just in his dealings with man. God had to be just in justifying the sinner. And that's the reason why it had to be perfect, why it had to be a perfect sacrifice. God could not take any shortcuts. He was absolutely just in all of his dealings with mankind. If he was going to have fellowship with man, he was going to have to deal with sin and do it legally. Man would have to die, or somebody's going to have to die in man's place. And God himself decided, I'll go down and do it. Because he's the only one that could do it. Can you imagine the love of God? This is why the Bible says God so loved the world. So loved. Romans 3:25-26, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith, the blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now notice this, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. See, God had to do it justly. He had to do it correctly. He had to do it righteously. That he might be just and a justifier of them that believe in Jesus. When Jesus hung on the cross, the value and the virtue of his sinless blood was poured out on our behalf. And he sat down. I'll just read a couple of scriptures here and we'll finish up. Being the brightness of his glory, notice the last part, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down, signifying that the job was done. There's other scripture I don't have time to get into, but if you get into Hebrews chapter 10, I tell you, knowing what you know now about the red heifer and all, read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. It'll come out, to me, it give you a whole new insight of what's going on there. He said, the blood of bulls and goats, he said, they were just pictures, they were just shadows, but they weren't the real thing themselves. The real thing was in Christ. This is what these two chapters are about. He said, once purged, this is what he said. He said, once your sins were purged, he said, those sacrifices, I'll just give you a quick, those sacrifices that were offered, he said, could never take away your sins. Because if they did, he said, wouldn't they have, he said, not had any more consciousness of sins? He said, but once Jesus offered his sacrifice, he said, we are purged and therefore should no more have a consciousness of sins. When you come into God's presence, you shouldn't come in and say, oh, Lord, I did something bad yesterday. I did something bad last week. I did something wrong. Lord, I don't know if you're going to accept my prayer. Forget that. Your sins are purged. You say, oh, I know he purged. No, he purged your sins, all your sins from the beginning to the end. The sins of the world were laid upon Jesus. This is why the Bible says, come boldly. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You've been purged. There's other verses, I don't have time to get into them. One sacrifice for sin forever. And then he sat down. Whatever that was, God anyway. But you understand? Your sins have been purged. They've been purified. You don't have to come into God's presence with shame and wonder if God is going to accept me or not. If your trust is in Jesus, if your trust is in anything else, you better fear. But if your trust is in Jesus, your sins have been cleansed. He remitted your sins. He cleansed your sins. He washed them away. He purified them. He purged them. Got rid of them. Took them away. Removed them from the earth. Cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your sins from you. That's what he did when he purged our sins. I don't know if I made that to you. Man, I was going through this a week ahead, and every time I'd read it, every time I'd get down and start studying, I thought, man, you know, it's unbelievable what Jesus did for us. Would you realize the love that he had for us when he purged us from our sins? This is God himself coming down, shedding his blood to redeem us.